Bismillah. Bismillah. Where'd the book go? I don't really know where we left off. Does anyone know? Oh, yeah, we said we were going to talk about that in more detail. Okay. Bismillah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. قال المصنف رحمه الله تعالى ونفعنا الله وإياهم بعلومه في الدارين آمين. So he's talking about here, let's just go back for a second. He said, there are many things that bring life to the prayer. There are many things that bring life to the prayer. حيات الصلاة. Among them are the following. Number one, presence of heart. حضور القلب. Okay, and we talked about that. And then number two was understanding what is being said. And then he said, this is something more than just presence of heart, for it may happen that one's heart is present with the words, but not their meanings. Therefore, one must focus his mind on understanding what is being said by repelling distractive thoughts and also eliminating their causes. For if the causes do not cease to exist, the thoughts about them will continue. Okay, so this. So we started off, we talked about that paragraph, and then we said that afterwards he's going to give more detail about what he means. But the issue is, I want to comprehend what I'm saying in Salah. As I try to comprehend what I'm saying in Salah, I will still be in the prayer, I'll still be distracted by certain things. Why? Because trying to cultivate the presence of heart is an attempt. Right, and it's very similar to meditation. When they talk about meditation, you know that essentially the person will try to, when they meditate, they'll try to either usually focus, the easiest way would be focus on one thing in particular, whether it's their breath or it's some idea or some concept or something. But the person will try to focus on this one thing, and then they'll find that their mind keeps drifting to other things. And the goal of the practice of meditation is to begin to be able to prevent the mind from being overly distracted. And so the thing is about prayer is that when we go to pray, we're going to face a similar challenge, which is that all day long our minds are all over the place. And so when we come into prayer, our mind is going to be all over the place. It's not just like a switch, you turn it on like, oh, I'm in prayer now, everything goes fine. If there's a level of scatteredness throughout the day, then there will be a level of scatteredness that happens during the prayer. So then the issue becomes, I'm trying to make this focus, and I'm trying to understand what I'm saying, and I'm thinking about all the different pieces, you know, thinking about when I say Allahu Akbar, that God is greater, and I'm raising my hands, and I'm throwing out everything else, and I'm saying God is greater than everything else that I'm distracted by. And that's going to be my focus, right? Okay, then I keep going and I say all praises due to Allah, and I go through all of the things that I say in Salah, in prayer, but it needs some work. So then when we try to focus on this, there are khawatir. Khawatir are passing thoughts. Passing thoughts come into our mind and we have to deal with them, but we also have to recognize that they have causes. This is where we left off, right? That those thoughts that are occupying our mind, they have causes. And if we don't deal with the causes that are underneath, then we won't be able to handle the thoughts themselves. They'll keep coming back. Which of course is an important metaphor for many other things in life. There's root causes to things. If you don't deal with the root cause, you can't actually deal with so many other things. That's why oftentimes when people come to us and they talk to us about things that actually require therapy and counseling and stuff like that, usually one of the things that we'll tell them is you should go talk to like a Muslim therapist, counselor, deal with whatever you need to deal with them, but still come to us and talk to us. And we'll have some sort of spiritual counsel that goes alongside the direct mental health counsel, right? So while at the same time that the mental health side is maybe doing some direct interventions that might be more immediate, then the spiritual side is developing the back end, in a sense, capacity of the person to be able to deal with things as life progresses. But both of them work side by side. And because you have to deal with the root causes. That's one of the reasons why everything other than the belief in Allah is oppression. Right? When Luqman says to his son, Ya bunayya la tushrik billah, inna shirka la dhulmun azim. Luqman says to his son, he says in the Quran, he says, don't associate partners with God. Because if you associate partners with God, that's a big oppression. What is he trying to say? This is the root cause, the absolute root cause of every issue that we see in human existence, in human society, and societal problems and oppression and all of these things. The absolute root cause of that is a detachment from the Most High. So no matter how much we treat secondary things, and they do need to be treated, sometimes there's political interventions that happen, social interventions, mental health interventions, medical interventions, there's all kinds of things that need to happen. It's fine, we deal with them, that's part of life. But the root issue is, people have to be reconnected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if they're reconnected to Allah truly and correctly and soundly, then other things will begin to fall into place. So he says these causes are either external, which means everything that preoccupies the hearing and sight, or internal, such as worries, that take one's mind here and there in the valleys of worldly life. The latter is more difficult, as it does not keep one focused only on one thing. Lowering the gaze does not help here, as that which happens in the heart alone is enough to keep him distracted. So he's saying those things that are going to preoccupy the person, they could be external, they could be internal. It could be that I'm praying in a place that's just really hard to focus in. You know, there's all kinds of people walking in front of me, all kinds of people passing. Maybe I'm hearing all kinds of things in the background. There's like some music playing, there's people talking, there's conversations happening. All of these things are taking place. So I have external causes now that are distracting me from the priority. Now, it should go without being said, but we always say this, right? That people having particular difficult cases doesn't take away from the normative understanding of a situation, right? Maybe someone, for example, when you are a parent to very young children, it's very difficult to get rid of the external causes of distraction in prayer, right? The external cause of distraction in prayer is that this child is liable to do anything at any given time, right? They're going to climb on you, they're going to jump on this, they're going to do that. They're going to go to like some object in the house that they've never gone to before, that they're not allowed to go to. They're only going to go to it as soon as you go into sujood. I mean, like, this is the way children work, right? So yeah, you're in that situation, you can't really deal. There's only so much you can do about that external cause. Maybe there's a way you can set up the house, there's a place, you know, you do as much as you can. But there might be some external causes. Fine, you know, it's life. Life is not, we don't live in some vacuum sealed existence, you know. This Islam is not meant to exist in a vacuum seal. Like, this is, all the conditions have to be perfect, and then we'll get it right. No, that's not, all the conditions are never going to be perfect. We have to make jihad. We have to struggle a little bit, to try to make things better, and then to be practical for things that are not going to be changed. But we try to improve the external situation as much as we can. But even if we do so, we recognize that the internal situation still is there. And no matter how much we fix the internal is going to be there. I remember, subhanAllah, when I was an early Muslim, this conversation that I had with one brother who was he's from like an Arab background. So he speaks Arabic, he understands Arabic, even though he hadn't studied Arabic, you know. But I didn't understand these things at that time. I just looked at it as like, hey, here's an Arab. He must really understand the Quran when he reads it, you know. And I remember going to him and saying, you know, you understand Arabic, right? And he said, yeah. And I said, wow, that must be like, when you read the Quran in prayer, you must be like so focused. You have no distractions. You must have full attention in prayer now. And he just looked at me. He was like, only if it was that easy. You know, like, only if it was that easy, that if you just understand what's being said, it's easy to focus. Focus doesn't work like that, you know. So, and probably all of the Arabic speakers, you understand that. Like, okay, I can understand. And many of us, probably we know the basic meanings of prayer. We know Allahu Akbar means God is greater. We know that Sami'a Allahu liman hamida means God hears the one who praises him. We know that Rabbana lakal hamd means our Lord to you is praise. We know Subhanu Rabbi al-A'la means glorified is my Lord the Most High. Subhanu Rabbi al-Azim is glorified is my Lord the Most Great. We might know the meaning of Surah al-Fatiha, these different, and yet still we come to Salat, we come to the prayer, and it's difficult to concentrate because that muscle has to be cultivated. Where do we often realize this with the most profound, let's just say, intimacy of struggle? Is in Tarawih. Come to Tarawih in Ramadan, you know, the special night prayer in Ramadan, and you realize, like, wow, it's not easy to pay attention. By the way, even the Sahaba, the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, understood that it's not so easy to pay attention sometimes. That's why they made Tarawih 20 rak'ah and not 8. I mean, I'm not trying to cause problems. You know, you can pray 8 if you want to pray 8. Alhamdulillah, it's all khair. All prayer is good. But they understood that if we make it 20, then the amount that's recited in each unit of prayer is going to be a little bit shorter. It's going to be a little bit more manageable. Recite a little bit, then you make ruku'ah, you make sujood, you do another rak'ah, you make salam, you take a little break. And it's like a little bit more manageable, the experience of prayer. That's why even some of the Maliki scholars, their position was 36. Pray 36 rak'ah of Tarawih. Right? So make it shorter. Their idea was that if you pray 36, it's easier on people. Not that it's harder. Now people understand it the opposite way. But truly, when you pray 8, and if you read the entire juz of Qur'an in 8, you read the 20 pages of Qur'an in 8 units of prayer, it's very long. You're standing for one rak'ah for like 10 minutes. It takes a long time. 2.5 pages in one unit is different than one page in one unit. Right? One page, you go kind of fast. Anyways, you know, the later Hanafis, they were very lenient on this. Especially they said, like, in the big masjids, they took a very lenient position. And they said, like, in some places it's good if people read the whole Qur'an through Ramadan and Tarawih. And up to today in Turkey, they do this actually, in many of the big masajid. They would say, you read 20 rak'ah. First rak'ah you read, Al-Hakum Mut-Takathur. Second rak'ah, Qul Huwa Allahu Ahad. Third rak'ah you read, what's after Al-Hakum Mut-Takathur? I don't know, I can never remember. The last surah is their order. Wal-Asr. Then you read, Qul Huwa Allahu Ahad. And you do this for the last 10. Basically, you take the last 10 surahs of the Qur'an, with each one you read قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ. The whole Tarawih, the whole 20 rak'ah of Tarawih takes like maximum 30 minutes probably, you know, maximum. But their idea is that we keep it easy on the people so that they can pray Tarawih. Why am I mentioning this? It's good if you go to the masjid, you pray in the night, you do these things. These are all, of course, great things. The more a person prays in Ramadan, the better. If they can finish the whole Qur'an in Ramadan, they should finish the whole Qur'an in Ramadan. If they can pray all of the night prayers in Ramadan in the masjid, they should pray all the night prayers in Ramadan in the masjid. However, the reality of our life is that sometimes it's not always possible, right? Sometimes we might get to the end of the day and we feel like, man, there is no way I can pray extra prayers right now. I'm just exhausted. But if you told yourself, like, okay, I could do Al-Hakum Mut-Takathur Qul Huwa Allahu Ahad, I can get this in. I'm going to pray 4 rak'ah. And you probably don't even need to hold the mus'haf. Probably don't even need, which in many opinions you can do, by the way. So, I hate to take it a step further. Even in the obligatory prayer, the opinions, the madhabs that, I think it's Shafi and Maliki, who basically say you can hold the Qur'an in the salah, they don't distinguish necessarily between fard and sunnah. But, you know, but you can hold it and read Al-Hakum Mut-Takathur. Read Qul Huwa Allahu Ahad. You probably don't even need to. But you can read, you know, maybe you want to review Juz Amma. Maybe the whole month, all you do is review Juz Amma every night in Tarawih. It's okay. Just pray Tarawih. Pray 8, pray 20, pray something. Maybe you get to the evening and you're just exhausted. Pray Isha. Wake up an hour early for Suhoor. Gives you enough time to eat Suhoor, the morning meal, in comfort. You pray a little bit extra prayer. You can do your tahajjud then, your tarawih then. It's okay. But the idea is, try to make extra effort, inshallah, in this month. And as we said before, like, we should understand that everything is a progression. That if I haven't been doing anything out of the ordinary up to Ramadan, Ramadan's going to be a heavy lift. That's why usually what happens is people start the month strong, then they end up taking about 10 days in the middle of the month kind of slow. Then they end the month strong, which is also good. Alhamdulillah, it's all good. The point is, whatever it is that we're doing, the biggest thing because we need to have gratitude to God for allowing us to be in the month of Ramadan and witness the month of Ramadan and pray in the month of Ramadan and read Quran. Just whatever it is that we're doing, instead of having a never-ending guilt about it, just have gratitude about it. Please. Okay? Imam Abu Hanifa, I've been thinking about this thing that he said, and I've said it multiple times now, but I just think it's so remarkable that we really need to think about it. He said, إِنَّمَا أَدْرَكْتُ الْعِلْمَ بِالْحَمْدِ وَالشُّكْرِ فَكُلَّمَا فَهِمْتُ وَوَقَفْتُ عَلَى فِقْهٍ وَحِكْمَةٍ قُلْتُ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ تَعَالَى فَازْدَادَ عِلْمِي. He said, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he said, I attained knowledge through gratitude and thankfulness. And so every time I learned a new thing, or I found some piece of understanding, or I found some piece of wisdom, I said, Alhamdulillah. I said, thank you, Allah. And because of that, my knowledge increased. So whatever it is that we're able to do, like I'm able to fast one day, I say, Alhamdulillah. I'm able to pray two rak'ah, I say, Alhamdulillah. I'm able to read a little bit of Quran, I say, Alhamdulillah. We have to break out of this. We should know that like the never-ending guilt trip methodology of improving ourselves, it has a very serious limitation. You know, it will go well for a little while, but it won't actually take us where we need to go. Of course, we should have a little bit of like, we want to push ourselves, we want to do better. But how do we do that? By being grateful for what we're able to do. So here we are, one paragraph in, half an hour later. The remedy of external causes is to eliminate everything that distracts the hearing and sight. One should pray near the Qibla, look at the place of prostration, not pray in a spot with carvings, and get rid of anything that distracts his senses. When the Prophet ﷺ once prayed in a khamisa, a type of garment, with ornamental borders, he took it off and said, it distracted me a while ago from my prayer. SubhanAllah, I never heard this narration before. It was in Bukhari, Muslim, Malik, Abu Dawud. Shows you limitations of SubhanAllah. Amazing. That he was I've heard a story of like this from Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, radiallahu anhu, the great leader of the Muslims, that at some point his hair was a little bit long and he was making sujood. He was in prayer and he started thinking about his hair. So he shaved all of it off. And they're like, why did you shave your head? He's like, because I was in prayer and I started thinking about my hair, so I eliminated this distraction. I'm not going to worry about this anymore while I'm in prayer. The remedy of internal causes. So now that's external. So basically, what is he saying for external causes? Just take whatever means are necessary to rid yourself from those distractions. And so when he says, pray close to the Qibla, what he's trying to say is like, wherever it is that the direction that I'm facing, make myself close to kind of like the end of that direction. You see? So like if I'm in the house, and or if I'm in this room, let's say we're in this room and the Qibla is the entrance door. I don't pray right here. I pray all the way up there. So that there's less things happening between me and the direction of prayer. Because if there's things happening between me and the direction of prayer, they're going to take my concentration. And then he gives other examples. Point is, whatever we can do, we do. This is so far that for like, that's why they say even to the extent, right? Like if a food is presented for a meal and the person is supposed to pray and the food is presented and they're hungry, then they should eat first. How much are they eating? If the reason for their eating before prayer is so that they're not distracted in prayer because of their hunger, basically their hunger is not going to, and their desire for the food is not going to distract them in prayer, then how much food are they eating? Obviously not so much that it's going to distract them in prayer, right? So it's a little bit of food, just enough to soothe the hajj. And then we do that. In the Hanafi school at least, it's disliked tahriman. It's like prohibitively disliked to pray when one needs to use the restroom. If they don't have any, you know, pressing reason why they would do that, then they should go, even if it means like you're going to miss the congregational prayer. you go and use the restroom first. Why? Because it's going to distract you. So there's this idea that, you know, get rid of these external causes as much as we can. The remedy of one of the important things for getting rid of external causes, it's important to mention because we don't live in a place where it's super easy to pray always, is that we should kind of try to build our day around prayer. And we should know when the prayer is happening in our day. Like, okay, this is my day. This is when and where I'm going to do my dhuhr. This is when and where I'm going to do my asr. This is when and where I'm going to do my maghrib, as much as we can. If we don't have a schedule that permits that, then again, as much as we can. I don't think from what I understand, every Muslim country isn't like this, but you know, they say that Cairo is the city of like 1,000 or 10,000 minarets. It's amazing. The neighborhood that we lived in Cairo, I could literally walk. Let me try to see them in my head. There was the one that was right in front, and then there was the one that was over there, and then there was the one that was over there, and there was the one that was past that one. That's four. And there was the one behind us, that's five. And there was the one in the mall, that's number six. And there was one on the end of the street, that's number... we're already at seven. Seven of them were a 5-minute walk. Seven masjids or a 5-minute walk? You're like, okay, so where do I go pray today? You just decide, like, okay, do I want to pray behind this guy? We drink tea sometimes. Do I want to pray behind that guy who, like, gives a khutbah every single week that all it does is quote Quran and hadith and statements of righteous people, and he never has any notes, and he's been doing it, like, every week that I've gone for the last 5 years, he's never had notes, just thing after thing after thing. Do I want to go to that guy? Or do I want to go to the blind sheikh who's, like, on the other street? Or do I want to go to that masjid because that masjid's kind of cool because there's like some local kids that have Down syndrome, but everybody in the masjid knows them, so they always come to the masjid and like everyone takes care of them. It's like really beautiful to see. This was like this was the four or five things in the neighborhood. You choose which experience you want on that day. You know, it's amazing. SubhanAllah. So our days are not like that. We have to kind of decide. Okay, here's where I'm going to pray. Here's how I'm going to do this thing. The remedy of internal causes is to force the self to focus on what is being read in prayer and occupy it with that from everything else. One should prepare for that before commencing the prayer by finishing whatever he is doing and striving to vacate. Vacate would be better. Striving to vacate the heart of all distractions. He should remind himself of the afterlife, the gravity of standing before Allah, and the terror of the station of the Day of Resurrection. If the thoughts do not come to rest by this, he must know that he is only thinking about things that are of concern to him and things he desires. So let him abandon those desires and sever those connections. So how does a person deal with the internal causes? Force themselves to focus. Force themselves to focus by knowing what's being said, focusing on what's being said, and preparing for prayer by vacating everything that's distracting the heart, get it out of my heart, and focus on the matters of the hereafter. And if I vacate my heart and I focus on the matters of the hereafter, then I know that whatever's coming to my mind and my heart now while I'm praying is not important enough that I need to be paying attention to it right now. So I can just let it go. I can let it go and focus on what I'm doing. Know that when an illness has become well-rooted, only strong medicine helps. When a disease is strong, it keeps pulling the praying person who in turn tries to repel it until the prayer ends in that state of contention. This is like a man who sits under a tree in order to clear his mind. But the sound of the sparrows keeps disturbing him, so he drives them away with a stick that he has in his hand. The sparrows fly away, but just as his mind is about to settle, they come back and occupy him again. He is then told, "This will never stop. If you want to get rid of the problem, cut the tree." The tree of desires is the same. This is not telling you to cut down trees, right? Focus on the point of the story. The tree of desires is the same. When it grows high and spreads its branches, it attracts one's thoughts, just like a tree attracts sparrows and filth attracts flies. This makes one waste his life in repelling something that cannot be repelled. The reason behind these thoughts is the love of this world. So he's saying we have this love of the world that occupies us. And as long as we allow that to be planted in our heart, and we keep feeding it and nourishing it, then it will grow and grow and grow and grow till it becomes this huge tree. And it has all of these branches, and it has all of these things now that come to the tree and are attracted to the tree and are connected to the tree and so on and so forth. So then whenever I come, I'm going to be distracted by the things that are happening in the tree. But how do I then get rid of it? Is I have to cut the tree. I can keep, can like take away this thing. It says, again, you have to get to the root causes. You know, like a person might be distracted with some new material thing. They could be like, okay, that's not that important. The new phone is not really that important. Okay, move on. Next day, something else. Like, I want these shoes, or I want this thing, or I want that thing. So every day there's a material thing now that's distracting the person. No matter how many times they move the material thing away, there's still the cause is still there, which is I care about these things. SubhanAllah. And we have to train ourselves on this. So we have to train ourselves on it. Really, like in basata, it's so important. Simplicity is very important. Simplicity is very important. Learning to be like, alhamdulillah, if we get something nice, alhamdulillah, it's nice. We should be able to appreciate beauty, and we should be able to appreciate nice things and so on and so forth. And at the same time, we should be okay with being simple too. And whatever the situation is, we deal with it. Amr ibn Abd al-Qais was asked, do you fall into self-talk about some worldly matters while praying? So he replied, I would rather be struck with spearheads than notice myself doing that. Okay, mashallah. You know, that's a level. Know that eliminating the heart's love for this world is difficult, and having it is rarely removed completely. So do your best in to remove what you can. Allah is the grantor of success and the provider of assistance. So we realize that this is difficult. Make effort. Alright, number three that helps in bringing life to prayer. So what he's talking about still. Glorifying and revering Allah, which originates from two things. Knowing the sublimity, jalal, and might, azama, of Allah Most High. And knowing the worthlessness of the self, haqarat al-nafs, and the fact that it is subdued. In other words, glorifying and revering Allah originates from two types of knowing. Submissive humility, khushu', and yielding, istikana. Interesting. So glorifying and revering God, which originates from knowing the sublimity and might, basically the majesty and the might of God, and knowing the worthlessness of the self. Again, we've said this before, to modern people you tell them the worthlessness of the self and they lose their self-esteem. It's not the point here. Alright, our self-esteem, the problem with that is that oftentimes our self-esteem is rooted in some sort of delusional understanding of the self. Our self-esteem should be rooted in the honor and integrity that God has given human beings. So I have confidence in myself, not because I think I'm special, but because Allah made us special. So there's a level of base honor that I have, that I won't give up for anything, while at the same time believing that me in and of myself, I have no power and I have no might and I have no special merit and all of these things from myself. Whatever I have is from God. So this, because it's an amazing actually paradox that like Ibn Ata'ala rahimahullah, he says that the person should say to themselves, what does he say? Ana dhalil, ana faqir, ana da'if, ana ajiz. I think those are the four. He says ana dhalil, ana faqir, ana da'if, ana ajiz. So it means I am humbled, I am in need, I am weak, I am incapable. And he says, and only in this will the person actually be the opposite of all of those things. Because only if they accept that as the true reality of their self, and that the opposite of those things lies with God, then once they root themselves in that reality, then they will have the strongest thing in this way. Yeah. So imagine Abdullah ibn Hudhafa radiallahu an, great companion of the Prophet, peace be upon him. Abdullah ibn Hudhafa was known for his stance in front of the two biggest rulers of his time, which were Kisra of Persia and Caesar of Rome, right? Caesar in Arabic, I don't know if it's true in English or not, but Caesar in Arabic is the, kind of like the title of the ruler of Rome, not necessarily a particular ruler, like Pharaoh. Pharaoh is not referring to a particular person, it's referring to every ruler of Egypt that was from Egypt, right? So, Caesar and Kisra. Abdullah ibn Hudhafa radiallahu anhu, we won't spend too much time on the story because I'm going to tell it tonight in the other session. But he literally comes in front of him with his like Arab desert clothes. Like this is the great, he's the ruler of Persia with palaces and armies and all of these kinds of things. He shows up with like his garment that you just wrap around the body. You know, like it's an Arab desert garment. You just throw it around your body, throw it over your shoulder, go about your business. That's how he shows up in front of Kisra. Says this is a letter that he has from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They send them to give to Kisra. They enter him into the room. Kisra tells the servant, go take it from him and bring it to me, because he's not going to get to bring it to him directly, right? He comes in front of this man, in this dress, in this situation. It's a very dangerous situation, right? Very dangerous situation. And the man comes to take the letter from Abdullah to give it to Kisra, and he says, no, you can't touch it. And they're like, what? And he says, you can't touch it because the Prophet ﷺ told me to give this to Kisra, and I'm not the one who's going to disobey the command of the Prophet, peace be upon him. With complete izzah, you know? It's not about the thing that he's wearing, it's not about the situation that he's in, it's not about where they, complete, like, no one can take my honor away. Why? Not because I'm this great person who comes from this family and all of these kind of things, and I did this, and I have this degree, and I have so much money, and you have to respect me. None of that stuff at all. He literally walked in with nothing, ready to die, because most likely he knows, like, it's very likely I'm going to be killed in delivering this letter. And then when they go to take it from him, he says, you can't touch this. The Prophet commanded me to give this to him. I'm not the one giving up the command of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Kisra realized, like, okay, this is a serious situation. It's like this reel, and this is now how we get into American Islam, right? This reel popped up in my social media. It was kind of vulgar. One person is having the interview. He said, real street people, no real street people. I'm using toned down language, obviously. And they don't test each other. So because they know each other, they won't test each other. Because they know, like, once you do that, it has to run its course. Once you open this door, it has to run its course. So they recognize each other, they'll try not to do that, right? Abdullah comes, even though he's in the position he comes in. Kisra, even though he's going to do what he does afterwards, he's like, okay, hand it to me. And he handed it to him himself. Then he got translated the first line of the letter. He got angry. He ripped up the letter and he kicked him out. But, you know, that was his choice. And Abdullah came back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He told him this is what happened. He ripped up the letter. He said, may Allah rip up his kingdom. That was the end of Kisra. Persians fell after that. Persians fell, you know. So this is why they have this, strength. Anyways, person has, don't think about when it says worthlessness of the self, this is the point. Worthlessness of the self does not mean that it has no value. It means that its value lies with God. And without God, I'm completely useless. I could get some like pain in my stomach and be incapacitated. And that's it. My hearing could go away. You know, I was speaking to this brother last night. I was at some masjid and I ran into him. It wasn't here. It was in greater LA somewhere. And I knew this brother from when I was an imam. And he moved after that, and this was a different masjid, not in Irvine. And he's always there, you know. So I kind of knew when I go to this masjid, I'm going to see this uncle. And I love talking to him because he's like your prototypical Afghan uncle, you know. Like, he's been through stuff, and armies do not faze this person. You know, he's like, he fits the exact archetype. So I'm talking to him, he's telling me all these stories, and he's like, we have to be thankful to Allah. And he's just going in. It's like he's going in on all this stuff. I won't tell you all the things. He says, then I was at Starbucks. I was like, there's boycott. In my head, I'm like, there's boycott, uncle. Not allowed to go to Starbucks. But inshallah, it was before the boycott, you know. So I was in Starbucks. I told the girl, I said, I was talking to her in Starbucks. I told her, close your eyes. So she closed her eyes. And then I said, now open them. And she opened them. And I told her, see this, the blessing of your vision? When you couldn't see anything, wouldn't you have given anything to be able to see again? And she was like, yeah. He said, and I told her, God gave it back to you for free. Don't you want to know him? She said, yes, I want to know him. I was like, subhanAllah, look at this story. I'm not telling you should do this methodology, but like, he's, you know, he's like, you know, we're gonna go for it. We're gonna go for it, you know. Call the people to Allah. People need God. Yes, we should have wisdom, we should have tact, we should be smart, we should deal with situations appropriately, so on and so forth, but people need God. What also gives life to prayer is hope, for it is something additional to fear. After all, many men glorify a king and revere him in fear of his punishment, but also hope for his benevolence. So the idea is, it's not just a matter of fear, it's a matter of hope. The praying person should hope for a reward for his prayer and also have fear of being punished for his negligence, combined between the two. A person should have presence of heart. A person should have presence of heart in all parts of the prayer. When he hears the muezzin, caller to prayer, he should imagine the call to stand before the Lord and get ready to answer it. Let him consider well how he is going to answer and with what kind of body he is going to attend. When he covers his nakedness, he should know that he is now hiding the shameful parts of his body from the creation. Once he realizes this, let him remember the nakedness of his inner self and the shamefulness that lies within that is only known to the Creator. Right? Like, we cover certain parts of our body out of shyness. But when we stand in front of Allah, we should know that, like, whatever we have inside of ourselves, it's bare in front of Allah. So we feel that kind of like that intimacy of the standing. This nakedness cannot be covered from him, and its expiation is regret, bashfulness, and fear. When he faces the Qibla, the direction of prayer, he turns his face away from all other directions to the direction of Allah's house. Exalted be He. So it is even more important that he turns his heart towards Allah Himself. And just as he turns away from everything else upon turning towards the house, his heart should also turn away from everything else upon turning to Allah. It's interesting, even when you're saying, like, in meditation you focus on something, right? We focus on the Kaaba in a sense. And not because we worship the Kaaba, of course, we worship Allah. We worship the Lord of the house. The house gives us a direction. The direction points us in a certain place. And it gives us a feeling of unity with everybody all over the world pointing towards the same place. On top of that, all of the angels in the heavens are directed towards the Kaaba that's in the heavens, right? And Bayt al-Ma'mur. So this is all of creation actually is pointing towards this jiha, this direction. But direction doesn't give you the feeling, but everyone's pointing to the same direction. When you say Allahu Akbar, Allah is the greatest, make sure that your heart does not belie your tongue. For if your heart holds something greater than Allah Most High, you have lied. Beware of considering your desires greater than Him by finding that you would rather obey them than obey Allah. Okay, so we have desires. If Allah is truly greater than everything, then my wanting to obey God should be greater than my wanting to obey my base desires. Desires and things that are haram, right? Not allowed. But if... Also, another layer of this is that sometimes we have desires that we keep succumbing to and we're having a hard time with them. Internally, we might feel like, I can never get over this. We should believe, Allahu Akbar, that Allah is greater than even my weakness in the face of my desires. He can help me get over it. When you say, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ, I seek refuge in God from Satan the accursed, know that this sentence entails breaking oneself to him for betaking oneself to him for protection. If you do not do this in your heart, your speech has no meaning. The word a'udhu is kind of like, it has the image of a cave. That if someone is in, like imagine they're in a really bad snowstorm or storm or tempest or something, and they don't know where to go and they have nowhere to seek shelter, and they go into this cave and the cave protects them. The isti'adha has this meaning. When we say a'udhu, a'udhu billah, means I'm going to the cave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and seeking protection from the whisperings of Satan. Okay, so there's like this, you can use this image in your head. Then understand what you recite and focus with your heart when you say, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. All praise and thanks are due to Allah, the Lord of all the worlds. Remember His gentleness when you recite, Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, the All-Merciful, the Most Merciful. And His might when you recite, Maliki Yawmiddin, Master of the Day of Judgment. Apply this way of pondering to everything you recite. So I sit with it and I learn it. One of the things that's really profound about this is actually that huge amounts of knowledge are not really always required. What matters is that I have certain pieces of knowledge that are really important and essential, and I've given them enough due consideration. Like I've sat and I've thought about them, I've let them sit in my heart. In the story of Tufayl ibn Amr al-Dawsi radiallahu anhu, also one of the great companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Tufayl, he heard some of the Prophet's message, he followed him to his home, and he went to the Prophet and he told him, O Messenger of God, I heard a little bit of what you're saying and I found it all to be good. So tell me what this thing you call to is. And it says that the Prophet told him a little bit about Islam. He explained to him Surah Al-Ikhlas and Surah Al-Alaq. Not Alaq, sorry. Surah Al-Ikhlas and Surah Al-Falaq. Says he explained to him these two surahs. قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ اللَّهُ الصَّمَدْ لَمْ يَلِدْ وَلَمْ يُولَدْ وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٌ. إن قل أعوذ برب الفلق من شر ما خلق ومن شر غاسق إذا وقب ومن شر النفاثات في العقد ومن شر حاسد إذا حسد. Yeah, this is it. The two surahs. He explained them, the two surahs. Very short. And he understood what he needed to understand. He said, then he extended his hand, he took the hand of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said the testimony of faith. Right? It's very interesting. So my point is, I can sit. If I feel like I have an issue with prayer, don't think that it needs to be some crazy sophisticated thing. Just sit with the definition of what I'm reading in prayer and read those words and think about those words until they mean something. Right? Until they mean something, they get into the heart a little bit. And they start to like do some work in there. Then every time I come to the prayer, it's going to be a little bit different. It has been narrated that Zurar ibn Afwa radiallahu an once read in his prayer, فَإِذَا نُقِرَ فِي النَّاقُورِ, and when the trumpet is blown, and he collapsed and died. This was because he imagined what the situation would be like, and that caused his demise. SubhanAllah, this is an extreme story, obviously. You know, quite extreme story. But definitely possible. You know, Allahu A'lam what the other situations were that was going on with this person, but and Allahu A'lam if the story is even fully 100% true, but you get the point. The point is that there is an impact in the prayer. When you bow, make yourself feel humility, and feel especially humble when you prostrate. For you have now put the self in its proper place, and returned the branch to the root by prostrating on the dirt it was created from. Try to understand and taste the meaning of the words of remembrance. So try to feel it. Some of the people who were born as Muslims might not understand this as much. I would venture to say that the converts probably understand what I mean when I say this. But the first time you make prostration is really like, it's really an experience. You know? Because that's not something you do. You know, when you're raised as a Muslim, it's normal to you. You see people pray all the time. You see people put their head on the ground all the time. You grow up doing it. You don't really think a whole lot about it. When you have to put your head, like, it's a scene in Malcolm, right? In the autobiography of Malcolm X, it's a scene. In the book and in the movie, although not as nice in the movie, but in the book, it's a scene. It's like, I have to put my face on the ground? I don't know if I can do that. You know, like, it is actually a moment of, like, I don't know. You know, that's my face on the ground. And when you think about it, like, that's about as humbled as a human being can be without being, like, of their own accord. That's as humbled as a human being can be, to put their face on the ground. That's really something. To make ruku'ah even, there's a lot of humility in that. That's a reason why in some of these Eastern martial arts and stuff, they bow to the teacher. It's because the person is showing this submission, in a sense, to the teacher. Some of them, they even make sujood to the teacher. It's really kind of disturbing to see, subhanAllah. But there's this understanding, like, this, I'm making sujood to Allah. I'm prostrating to Allah. Know that performing the prayer with observance of these internal conditions leads to the heart's purity from rustiness and the appearance of the light whereby the greatness of the worshipped, meaning God, is perceived and his secrets are gazed upon. That is a tremendous sentence. I'm going to come back to it. But only those who know understand this. As for those who engage in performing the exterior actions of the prayer without focusing on their meanings, they do not gaze at anything from that. In fact, they deny that such things even exist. So let us pause at the end of this section, and this is where we'll stop for today. On the etiquettes of Friday. They compromise 15. The etiquettes of Friday are 15 things he's going to mention here. Really nice, mashallah. And then we're going to get to extra prayers. And then I think, yeah, okay, then zakat. Okay, alhamdulillah, fasting. Inshallah, by the end of the month, we'll probably finish a lot of what we're trying to get to. And all of this really are like, everything from here on out is really Ramadan, good core Ramadan stuff, you know. So let's think about this prayer. What am I doing in prayer? وَمَا خَلَقْتُمْ جِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. Right? Allah says, I didn't create humans and jinn except to worship me. Ibn Abbas, who's the core commentator of the Quran from among the companions, he said, Ya'budun e Ya'rifun. Ya'rifuni. Ya'buduni, Ya'rifuni. So he said, what that means is that they know God. I did not create jinn and humans except so that they can know me. This is what God is saying, except that they can know me. But the word that's used is worship. So what is the idea here? Is that through loving worship and submission to God, we come to know God. The actual goal is not to just stand in prayer. The actual goal is to know something about what it means to know God. So what is he saying? That first sentence that I said is really tremendous. So know that performing prayer with the observance of these internal conditions leads to the heart's purity from rustiness and the appearance of light. So what is the metaphysical understanding is? This heart is meant to know God. Whenever it's distracted by everything other than God, and whenever it's overcome by sin, then darkness overcomes the heart. But the core act of worship that takes the person out of that is the prayer itself. And so if a person comes to the prayer by observing the internal conditions, putting their heart in the right place, and all of these kind of things, then the light that comes as a result of that, and the purity that comes as a result of that, will remove the rust, and it will shine the light. And when the light shines then from the heart, then the heart is able to know God. Then the heart is able to know God. So Ramadan is such a gift. It says, whereby the greatness, when that happens, when that light now is shining, the greatness of the one who is worshipped is perceived. And the secrets of that reality are understood. Because only the heart can actually perceive God. Everything that we have by way of intellectual explanations are only approximations so that we can get into the ballpark of the heart actually knowing God. Okay? So when we do that, then everything becomes good and right. So everything becomes good and right. The heart then is able to know its Lord, subhanahu wa ta'ala. So beautiful, actually. Because then the heart is able to know God. The vision, the actual vision has to be from the vision of the heart. All of these things are to get that out. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he said, subhanAllah, what was it? He said about God, and of course Abu Bakr is the great, great, great companion of the Prophet, peace be upon him. He knows God. Right. After the prophets, it's Abu Bakr. So what did Abu Bakr say about God? He said, "Al-ajzu an al-idrak, aynul idrak." He says, recognizing one's inability to understand the true reality of God is to understand the true reality of God. So essentially, they let their mind and the teachings that are to influence how we perceive God and the actions that we are to do with our body, then we let those things lead us to the door. And when we come to the door, we recognize that it's no longer there. Now I just enter with my heart and I know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is the main, like if there's any, like we're going into the month of Ramadan, if there's anything that Ramadan is really about, may Allah allow us to witness it, is to truly let the heart have those moments where the heart says, that's Allah. That's Allah. And it has that conviction, even if it's passing, but there should be like some moments. And the beautiful thing about Ramadan is it's filled with so many opportunities and so many chances that even if a person struggles and stumbles through the entire month, usually there's some moment, at least one, where they're like, ah, oh, that's Allah. And then that moment is enough to propel the person that they can remember that's what this is and that's what it is, and they can keep working towards it. This is who I really am. This is what this is actually about. This is what life is actually about. This is what I'm really here for. You know, and to have that perception with the heart is the greatest gift. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us that perception. May He allow us to taste that and to witness that, which is the greatest of witnessing. Allahumma ameen. Wa sallallahu wa sallam ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Anyone have any questions or comments before we close? Inshallah, yes, time.
Yeah, so I was very impressed actually your comment about having gratitude for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for guiding us to Ramadan and allowing us to pray and fast. And I just wanted to that gratitude should also extend to God for most of us, at least our families are also Muslim. This is actually a good thing for us as a family we worship. I think some people, especially like converts, maybe that's not true. They're the only one who are Muslim in their family. They pay a very high price for them. So we should have gratitude that we have that. Inshallah, make dua in Ramadan that Allah guide their families.
Ameen, ameen, ameen. Absolutely. So many things to be grateful for. To be grateful for our families, that we have families that are Muslim. If we have families that are Muslim, if we have community, should be grateful for community. You know, even if we have people that we're not, you know, it's just a good practice. You know, it's a good practice. People might, you know, like, there's a lot of things to be grateful for. Alhamdulillah, there's a lot of good things to be grateful for. And gratitude, of course, propels us then to do something with the things that we're grateful for. And it also makes it so that the reality is that we will other people will be grateful for things that we don't have. But alhamdulillah, if we're grateful for other things, then our focus becomes on the things that we have rather than the things that we don't. And that allows us to be proactive and move us in the right direction, inshallah. I mean, that's beautiful, Hashan, thank you. Anyone else have anything?
Yes. You know, to your point about understanding the meanings of what we say in the prayer, Sheikh Numan Ali Khan has a 2-hour like Fatiha on YouTube that really brings it to life. It's really good.
Yeah. Yeah. I'll repeat what you said, and then I'll have to make a disclaimer. So, the brother is mentioning that Nauman Ali Khan has a series on the meanings of the Fatiha. You might find others too. I think Sheikh Abdul Nasir Jenga has something, some other people have some certain things. So, you know, alhamdulillah, can benefit from various places. But definitely, there's things you can find that will give a lot of detail. The more you learn about Surah Al-Fatiha, the better, of course. The more you learn about prayer, the better, of course. And inshallah, may Allah accept from us. And yeah.
What's the disclaimer?
It's implied. Implied by the lack of title and the insinuation that people might consider listening to other sources as well. So, yes.
Just, you know, like obviously, like, or at least I know, or I was taught that like breaking your fast with like dates is part of the sunnah.
Mm-hmm.
But just curious about, like, was the sunnah of the Prophet to like have a smaller meal, like right before Maghrib, and then have like a larger meal after Maghrib, or is that a cultural thing? And then the second and third questions are kind of related, which is, when the adhan for Maghrib starts, like, is it the as soon as like al comes out of the Muslim mouth, is that what you can eat? And then also for the opposite, for when you're like eating suhoor, like the moment the adhan says like al, are you like supposed to stop, or can you keep to it?
Okay, all good questions, mashallah. So first issue is, what do we have from the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ on the specifics of his meals and stuff related to iftar, breaking the fast? Honestly, I don't know off the top of my head. My impression is that if you were to take the average Muslim community meal, let's say, for example, many people will do kind of like a smaller meal before Maghrib and then maybe a bigger meal after Tarawih. Or let's say after Maghrib. Maybe some people eat bigger after Maghrib. I think more people do after Maghrib bigger, but you know, alhamdulillah. I think the issue is simply that when we break our fast with something small, it breaks the fast, and then it's sufficient for us to go pray Maghrib. And then usually what happens practically after that is that if I ate something small and then I go pray Maghrib, I don't eat as gluttonously after Maghrib. There's been a little, the moment of desire has passed in a sense, a little bit. And then we sit down to the food. Usually I find that like, for most people, if they eat their whole meal before they pray Maghrib, they end up eating more. And it's harder for them to focus during prayer, and then they eat too much. All of this being said, my impression is that probably the average meal of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I mean, don't quote me on this, but I'm imagining it's probably in the range of like 1/4 to 1/5 of the average meal of a Muslim community member when they break their iftar. So so the whole conversation is kind of, it's just not the same. You know, he didn't eat the way that we eat. And again, I said this recently, but, you know, people, of course, we live in California, diets are really, people love diets. You know, there's always some diet. It's a very simple diet of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is, don't eat unless you're hungry, and the amount that you eat is only enough to get by. Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, he said, we are a people, we don't eat until we are, unless we are hungry, and we don't eat until our fill. This is like, we are a people who are like this. This is a description of like, who are the Muslims? This is what the Muslims are, right? So, I think that if people tried that, we'll find that kind of like the amount that we're eating for a meal significantly alters. Because you're used to being hungry actually, a little bit hungry. Person's used to being a little bit hungry. And then they'll be like, okay, now I'm gonna eat. And the amount that they eat is gonna be like really small. And so most of the time, like literally what we eat is enough for 3 or 4 people. And, you know, I live most of my life not caring about this, and then you're like, wow, subhanAllah. I mean, it's right in front of you. Like, you go to a restaurant and you order a burger, and you look at, and it says on the burger that the burger is 1800 calories. Like, that is literally the food of a day in just the burger. And then the person orders a drink, and they order some appetizers, and they order some dessert, and like, they literally ate 3 or 4 days worth of food on a 2000 calorie diet, which is, I'm not really so sure if the Prophet was functioning off a 2000 a day diet anyways, you know. So I'm not convinced, you know, don't ask me the medicine of it. I don't know any of these things, you know, but perhaps the doctors can shed light on it. But I'm not convinced that he was living on a 2000 day diet anyways. But nonetheless, that burger is 2000 calories. So like, you sit down to iftar, you eat 2000, 4000 calories at iftar. People probably eat 4000, like 3-4000 calories at iftar. They have like a couple of dates, they already hit 150. Then they have some soup, it's another 150, 200. There are, and then like, they have some salad, which doesn't really count. You know, they have some rice that easily is like another 300-400. They have some meat, 300-400. And they have like basbousa afterwards, it's probably like 7,000 a piece. You know, like, so, so we're functioning in a whole different situation. SubhanAllah, like, it's really a whole different situation. But Allah musta'an. Okay, so that's question number one. Question number two and number three are related to it. When we begin and when we start the fast. Pre-modern times, we're beginning and starting the fast based on the call to prayer. Because someone is actually going probably to the edge of the city, and there's no electricity and like light pollution and all of these kind of things, and it's their job to witness the actual sun movements and call to prayer. And so the average person who's living in the town is going to start and end their fast based on as soon as the caller to prayer starts. So as soon as they say, oh, you break your fast or start your fast. Now obviously, none of us are functioning off that reality. All of us are functioning off prayer calendars. And in that, there's a level of facilitation. In that, there's a level of complication. And, you know, one of those complications is that Fajr is not entirely a matter of, like, physical objects moving. What do I mean? Maghrib is a matter of, you have the sun, you have the horizon, the sun dips under the horizon. It's a very clear astronomical movement. Dawn doesn't work like that. Dawn doesn't function like that. Dawn does not lend itself to really clear astronomical calculations. And I'm not saying this based on my own opinion. I'm saying this based on multiple conversations that local imams, as in Southern California, not necessarily San Diego, I don't know, this is when I was in Orange County, had with a professor of astronomy at Caltech. Muslim professor, okay, who's counseled many fiqh councils on these issues, so he knows what he's talking about. Dawn doesn't work that way, because dawn is the first breaking of light. It's not the sunrise. Sunrise is very clear. Sun rises. Dawn is the sun shows up, and it changes based on your latitude. It changes based on atmospheric conditions. It doesn't exactly function the same way. So this is why I believe that this idea of imsak, that a lot of people will say, that like there's the time for Fajr, and you should probably start your fasting like maybe 10 minutes before that. I think that's a good policy. It's not based on trying to make the sahur earlier or something, or trying to conflict with the sunnah. It's a matter of, we're not actually witnessing it, and the calculation is not entirely exact. It's close, but it's not entirely exact. Sunset, it also might not be a bad idea to add a minute or so, you know, just a minute. Because again, like, San Diego is a big place. If you're using the time for San Diego, San Diego is a big place. There might actually be, like in a pre-modern thing, these were probably actually many towns. Each of them will be witnessing the sun themselves. And it might slightly vary. So it might be good to just, the apps actually let you do it. They let you add 1 minute. When I worked in the masjid, we used to intentionally, our printing of the prayer calendar in Ramadan, you know, the one that they distribute, we used to add 3 minutes. Not one, we added three. Our policy in the mission is 3 minutes added for Maghrib in particular. So, you know, keep these things in mind. All of that being said, if you're not going to do that, or if you're just going to say, you know what, I don't need to overcomplicate things, Fajr time on the calendar is the Fajr time on the calendar, I'm going to eat up to the Fajr time, inshallah may Allah accept, you know, it's probably okay. That means you stop eating when that time enters. This idea that I've heard, actually I heard it, I don't remember who I heard it from, but I remember that from the time I was in San Diego, subhanAllah. This is again one of those issues that when you look it up in the fiqh, it's disturbing. This idea that if I have something in my hand, or if I have something in my mouth, and the adhan of Fajr goes off, then you can finish whatever's in your hand or whatever's in your mouth. Yeah, this is completely batil. Completely batil. You know, may Allah forgive me. I don't like saying stuff like this, really. I really sincerely tried to look up this issue, and I could not find any scholarly precedent on this opinion that is so commonly quoted in the Muslim community. And the only thing that I found was one statement by Ibn Qayyim, rahimahullah, who said that this opinion exists, and it existed among some of the early scholars. He didn't say who, he didn't say what, it was literally that, he just said it existed. So I don't know, you know, I know where it came from, but it's not, it came from a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that says that when you hear the adhan of Bilal, then finish what you're eating. So some people who are literalists and read one hadith and think that's how you derive rulings, they put everything on this, and they said you finish what you're eating. But every commentary on this hadith says that's because that was the adhan of Bilal. The adhan of Bilal was early. It was an adhan that was warning people and reminding them to get up for tahajjud. And the adhan to pray Fajr and to stop eating and everything else was not the adhan of Bilal. It was the adhan of Abdullah ibn Maktum, who was blind in the community of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he was relying on other people to tell him when the time of Fajr has come in, and then he makes the adhan. His adhan is the one that you stop for. It's in the hadith too. SubhanAllah. So, I don't know where this is. So that's an answer to that one. You know, it's important to clarify that. So that, I think, answers your three questions. InshaAllah. Anyone else have anything? Yes. It's a cultural thing, you know. I don't know that it's culturally appropriate in like an Islamic sense, but it is a cultural thing. The Arabs used to do it.
Is it Islamically appropriate?
Technically, no. Generally, the vast majority position on that would be that one should not do those things. You know, I think there might be some conversation, but generally we don't do that. We don't do that. But people are overwhelmed. They're overwhelmed by their emotion and the situation, and they put their head at the feet of their parents or something. It's really powerful, subhanAllah.
South Asian culture, but this is like South Asian Hindu culture, there's the touching of the feet, right? And that I've like seen or experienced, but it's not from the Islamic South Asian tradition.
Right, right.
So I don't know if I'm just misunderstanding this, because it's a video.
People are just emotional, probably. And it's, you know, they're overwhelmed, alhamdulillah. But generally, like from an Islamic perspective, we try to not do that. But it's a powerful thing. There's a story of one of the students of Imam Malik that he had a son. I think he left right after his son was born. I think he was the one who was in Egypt. But anyways, he Imam Malik is in Medina, right? So this student of Malik, he left and he went to study with Malik, and he left his family and his newborn behind. In the modern context, you know, like, we have to be careful not to transpose all of our modern understandings on pre-modern people. Clearly, from what happens afterwards, this was not something that was taken to be like so horrible by the family, you know. But this child grew up, he didn't know his father. All he knew was that his father was this man who left everything that he loved in life to go study with Malik, who was the greatest scholar of his time. And clearly there was some sort of education around that that actually made him not hate his father, but respect his father for what he did, okay? Because when he got older, he went to make Hajj or Umrah, and he went to look for his father. And so when he's like a grown man now. And when he got to Medina, he found his father, and he went up to him and he said salam to him, and the father still doesn't know that it's his son. And when he said salam to him and he knew that it was him, then the son hugged him, and the father narrates the story, subhanAllah. And he said, وَإِذْ بِهِ رَائِحَةٌ وَلَدْ. It's like a profound, he said, and I found upon him the scent of your child. SubhanAllah, like a parent knows that thing, right? Like there's, your child has a scent. It's like 20 years has passed. He said, then he hugged me, وَإِذْ بِهِ رَائِحَةٌ وَلَدْ. And I knew that it was my son. And he grabbed, you know, and he hugged him, and they, it's very, very powerful, subhanAllah. So, you know, may Allah, help us and guide us and make us people of insight, inshallah, ameen. Khair, may Allah allow us to reach Ramadan. Allah allow us to reach Ramadan. Allahumma balighna Ramadan. Allahumma balighna Ramadan. Allahumma balighna Ramadan. اللهم إنا نسألك الهدى والتقى والعفاف والغنى. اللهم استرنا بسترك الجميل. اللهم استرنا بسترك الجميل. اللهم إنا نسألك العفو والعافية والمعافاة الدائمة في الدين والدنيا والآخرة. ربنا آتنا في الدنيا حسنة وفي الآخرة حسنة وقنا عذاب النار. ربنا لا تزغ قلوبنا بعد إذ هديتنا وهب لنا من لدنك رحمة إنك أنت الوهاب. ربنا آتنا من لدنك رحمة وهيئ لنا من أمرنا رشدا. نصر من الله وفتح قريب وبشر المؤمنين. اللهم أعنا على ذكرك وشكرك وحسن عبادتك. أيقظ قلوبنا لك ونبهنا من غفلتك واجعل آخر كلامنا لا إله إلا الله محمد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي. يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما. اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله عدد كمال الله وكما يليق بكماله. سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين. بارك الله فيكم. InshaAllah, make sure to follow all of the announcements and stuff to see what kind of programming we're doing for the